After Adam had stayed out late a few nights, Eve became suspicious. "You're running around with another woman. Admit it," she demanded. "What other woman?" Adam shot back. "You're it." That night, Adam was fast asleep when he was awakened by Eve poking him in his chest. "What are you doing?" "Checking your ribs." You know, we are going to move ahead in our study of the book of Joshua, but coming from last week and thinking more deeply about the messages that I gave both on Mother's Day and Father's Day, just really speaking of the glory of a man and a woman, and considering just what God reveals about his creation in Genesis 1:26 going into 27, if you could bring those up, and I'll just read it from my Bible here. When it says here, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, all over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And, you know, as I thought about this more deeply, I thought to myself, you know, what is God saying here in terms of how his image is being expressed in his creation of male and female? Now, we could come to the conclusion that both aspects of that creation, both the man and the woman, express the image of God equally. But the thing I like to think about is that it takes both the man and the woman together to express the image of God. And I think that is what God is communicating here. That's the thing that kind of came to me. That ultimately, doesn't it make sense that God's image, you know, again, the aspect of who he is being expressed through his creation here, that outside of a man being a man and a woman being a woman, that can't be expressed. In fact, it's in our interaction that image is found. You know, so ultimately a man, he has a portion of the image of God. There's an aspect of who he is. And naturally, this is all a man being a man in godliness and what God would desire and plan, and a woman being a woman in godliness and all that God would desire for her to be. But again, it's the expression of both of those things interacting that I feel like the image of God is found. And, you know, when you think about all that God is and what he would seek to express about himself, it's just a neat picture to imagine. Now, I do believe that that is found in every interaction between man and woman. You know, as we think about the different things that separate us or differentiate us amongst, you know, our interactions, you know, you think about socioeconomics, you think about education, you think about race, you think about culture. The most common distinction between human beings are male and female. And an essential aspect of what we need to learn in our lives is how do we engage with people who are so different than us? But rather than being frustrated by those things, and the whole point I was trying to make in the is we need to embrace those things. And just understand, as we do that, I mean, as a man values a woman and embraces the difference of how she is, as a woman values a man and embraces the difference that he is, I think it's a context of that where the image of God is expressed. And we think about the whole point of life being to glorify God. I mean, think about what glorifying God means. It means making him bigger, right? It means making him more obvious, more easily identifiable. And so then, again, what better thing for God to desire for his image to be expressed? And so, again, it's just a neat idea to think about, as God is talking about this, I don't think it's talking about the male and female having the full aspect of the image of God, but rather, here I am, I'm creating man, humankind in my image, but I'm making them male and female because I want them to understand the glory of the other person. And so again, I think that does happen in the interaction between two, but even more clearly, it is seen in the context of marriage. You know, when you think about all that God would desire, not only creating man and woman, but then putting them together in the context of marriage, I think that's an even more concrete and clear expression of that. That now, naturally, if you're not married, that doesn't mean that you can't express the image of God, because I think it is in the context of you interacting with the other gender. You know, we know how, you know, we can very easily dismiss you know, a woman can dismiss a man, or a man can dismiss a woman and discredit them in terms of just the automatic response we have. But again, that's consistently that's inconsistent with what God would desire, and again, the expression of his image. So again, that's the thing I would express to you in terms of maybe, if it's fair to say, the cleanup of last week's message in terms of just the point I was trying to make, both on Mother's Day and Father's Day, as we looked at just the identification, the clear differentiation between a man and a woman, and what God desired to express through that, and creating a man and making him so different from a woman. We just looked at the physical aspect of it. You know, if you think about the mental aspects of it, the social aspects of it, it even becomes greater in terms of this, just the difference between them. But the whole point being that God's image is in the context of that. But now if you can turn to the book of Joshua chapter 5, where the greater expression of our message will be, but I couldn't share that as far as something that I connected the dots, you know, in my week this week. But as we think about Joshua chapter 5 and where Israel is at this point, all that God has accomplished for them in bringing them across the Jordan, but for them to realize that just coming across the Jordan, having the promised land before them, it wasn't enough. That God had to fix what had been broken. Like, it wasn't just enough that there's this huge mass of people that can defeat the others and take over their land and take the promised land like God would desire. Like, it's clear that God doesn't care about accomplishment as much as he cares about purity. He doesn't care about accomplishment as much as he cares about our relationship with him. And so basically, when we recognize that this generation of Israelites crossing the Jordan had not been circumcised, the very thing that identified them as Jews, the very thing that established the covenant between them and God, hadn't happened. And so therefore, that had to be fixed. And that's what we saw 2 weeks ago in terms of our interaction with Joshua chapter 5. So as we were doing that and we were thinking about that whole aspect of physical circumcision, I think there's a greater point for us in terms of understanding what that would mean for us, and that is the circumcision of the heart. You know, basically, as we understand, you know, example, the physical aspect of what is being cut off in the context of circumcision, and then again, that being an identifying marker. Well, what you see, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where God's greater desire is, again, we're not just declared as people by the fact that the male child is circumcised on the eighth day, but we're declared as people because our hearts are circumcised. In other words, that our intent, our motive, our desire, our pursuit, you know, the whole aspect, the most fundamental aspect of our being is what is going on in our heart. Like right now, you can be looking at me, maybe even smiling at me, and you're not even listening. You don't even care what I'm thinking. You're thinking about hot dogs and hamburgers. You're thinking about whatever you're doing on Sunday afternoon. See, it doesn't matter what you're doing with your body. It matters what you're doing with your mind. Now, I didn't catch you. So don't get too neurotic. You weren't. No, I'm not saying that. But we understand that whole dynamic. Like, even when you think about, you know, something happening on the eighth day of existence, and that doesn't determine your life course. It determines your life course in terms of I'm a Jewish person, you know, for a Jewish person. But it doesn't mean they're going to follow God. It doesn't mean they're going to be obedient. I mean, Lord knows when we read the Old Testament, they were more disobedient than they were obedient. So the whole idea is being that we need to circumcise our hearts, that ultimately we have to think about what we're thinking. We have to think about what's motivating us. We have to think about the purpose we're trying to fulfill, the people we're trying to be. I mean, basically every action, you've heard me say this before, but every action starts with a thought. Well, what you're doing today, tomorrow, and what course your life takes ultimately starts with ideas that you have, thoughts that you desire, that you have, the different propositions that you follow in terms of I believe this to be good, I believe this to be true. You know, even that whole aspect of I believe God is with me and present with me, I'm seeking to follow his will in my life. Now all of a sudden, with that intent and that being in your heart, as God is showing up, you can see that. You can identify that in terms of what your conviction is and what he's doing. But again, if your heart is not focused on him, if you're not desiring to follow him and you're just doing your own thing, well then you've got no recourse. You've got nothing covering your back. You have nothing above you that is both constraining you, leading you, guiding you, protecting you, overseeing things. But do you see how there's a vast difference between a heart that is inclined to God and a heart that isn't? You know, basically, you know, when you think about the circumcision of the heart, again, it is constraining. It is cutting something off. It is doing something that is of God and not doing something that is not of God. I mean, that is a clear differentiation between having a heart that's circumcised and having a heart that isn't circumcised. But why don't you bring up Romans 2, 25 through 29, if you haven't already, in terms of just this comparison that Paul makes as he is thinking, and well, he's also in the book of Romans, kind of building this case around, you know, the fact that God is seeking to interact with us in our lives based in Jesus Christ and based in faith and not based in the law. So one of the things that the Jews certainly held to very firmly is the whole idea of circumcision, that the thing that makes me right with God, the thing that pleases God, is the fact that I'm circumcised physically. And Paul is making the point here in chapter 2 that it's not that physical circumcision that matters, it's this circumcision of the heart. So in verse 25, it says, circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as those you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And so again, this is this comparison, this is this analogy, this is what Paul identifies with as, again, he's talking to Jewish people, building this case for Christ, building the case for the necessity of the cross and faith, that ultimately what God is seeking to do is an inward dynamic, not an outward one. He just doesn't want lip service. He just doesn't want things that you're doing that for the show or for what people think about you, but what is going on in your heart? And so therefore, that's what we would learn. Again, God is stopping the Jews in their tracks. You know, they would say, okay, we're in the promised land. You've promised generations for us to take over this land and, you know, fulfill the promise to Abraham and all this. Nope, can't do that until this is right. Until you get this back on track, the whole idea that you're circumcised, that you have to be my people, you have to be rightly related to me. And yet what we learned from that is what should stop us in our tracks is if we're not circumcised in our heart. Like if we're not dedicated to God, if we're not following his ways. You know, that verse, you know, in Deuteronomy, why don't you bring that up again? That can be your homework. We won't look at that, but are you bringing it up here? Okay. All right. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them. By the way, this is Deuteronomy. This is Moses speaking. He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations that it is today. Today, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. So again, this whole idea of what Paul shares in Romans and again in Colossians, that, you know, this whole idea of circumcision of the heart, and that's what matters. Moses declared that to the people of Israel as well. So they should have gotten that. They should have understood that it's not just what your parents do to you 8 days in, it's about what you do the rest of your life in terms of, again, how you're patterning your thoughts, your desires, your purposes, the direction, and what you're seeking to pursue in this life. You know, another great picture of this is what Jesus shares in John chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I just want to read that in terms of what Jesus expresses. If you want to turn there to John chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Because again, when you think about being circumcised in heart, you think about the constraining aspect of that. You think about how, again, certain things are being promoted. Certain things are being cut off in terms of what is of God and what is not of God. Again, the picture that Jesus gives here in, it says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only find it. You know, so we just have to understand that what God is leading us down is a path that is narrow. It is a path that is defined by His will, by His purposes, what He's leading us to. Like a great picture of this. I mean, I probably should have done something here in terms of, like, you know, if you set these chairs, you know, just a little you have to contort yourself, right, to get through the chairs. But if they're like this, hey, I don't have to worry about anything. I'm not going to bang myself against. Like that's the picture. That when, if the road is narrow, then we shouldn't be surprised that, oh, wait, God, you want me to give up that? Oh, God, I'm not supposed to do that. All of a sudden, I reveal in the Word, or you reveal in terms of the Spirit that God is leading you here. Ooh, that's constraining. That means I'm not free to do this over here. I'm not free to. Yeah, that's what Jesus is saying. Wide is the way. You know, in some ways, you could almost use this and say that when the world thinks something, that's probably not the thing to do. Like if the news is saying it, and Ann Landers is saying it, and everyone is saying, oh, this is the way to go, and this is what you should do, and this is okay, and that's not okay, and it's probably wrong. Because wide is the way that leads to destruction. Like people that say, okay, you know, forget about God, forget about the Word, forget about church, just do your thing and do what you want. That sounds like a good message. Like who doesn't want to do what they want? I want to do what. Do you want to do what you want? But see, I recognize that the way to life is narrow. There's rules, there's structure, there's conditions in terms of what God would lead us to in terms of our lives. Now understand that this has nothing to do with salvation. Well, I shouldn't say it doesn't happen. That we have to understand that we come to Christ, we come to God through the free grace gift of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. But then as we are saved, as we understand that Jesus died for my sins, He accomplished what I could not accomplish on my own, and the only thing I can do with the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross is to believe. I accept that the work He did is effective, that when He dies on the cross and He says, your sins are forgiven, you're made right by with God by virtue of my death, we believe that. Now that puts us in relationship with God, and that relationship with God will never change. But we have to understand that same Jesus says, now when I talk about the life you live in me, it's a narrow road. That you're going to know that you are saved by the idea that you desire the narrow road. That you understand the conviction that comes with following the narrow road. And so that's what God, that's what Jesus is going to be encouraging in our lives. So whether you being circumcised in your heart is a good message and a good picture for you to have in terms of what God is leading us to, or the whole idea of, again, following the narrow road. And then just understanding that, you know, God is going to seek to cut things off. God is looking to constrain us. You know, when we think about the things that we would seek to do or desire to do in terms of our flesh, I think we, like, our lying, our cheating, you know, our lust, our pride, all our selfishness, all those things that are part of us, what we bring to the table, God says, yeah, those need to be cut off. You need to circumcise your heart not to think that way, not to do those things. You need to walk in this narrow road that is constraining, you know, rather than just, you know, having this expression of the wide road that is all around us. Again, your friends, your colleagues, your neighbors that don't care about God, they are following the wide road. And that wide road leads to destruction. And part of what we're bringing to the world, part of what we minister to them, is that we know the truth. We know God, that God has made a way, that way is through Christ. And by the way, that narrow road is a better road. Yes, it is constraining. Yes, you know, we're not doing everything we want to do, but when we're doing what God wants us to do, we are now in harmony with our Creator. Now we're receiving the benefits that come with following Him. And that is really what happens in the balance of Joshua chapter 5. As they are circumcised, as they're being obedient, you know, we mentioned, you know, last time we were in Joshua chapter 5, this is the worst thing to do strategically. Like, Joshua is a military commander. He's a strategist in terms of, okay, this is the best way to fight, and this is where you go, and this is what you want to do. What? You know, have people go through a medical procedure before they're fighting a battle? Bad idea. But if it's necessary for Christ, if it's necessary for God, if it's representative to the people, if this is what God calls you first to obedience, He calls you first to relationship, He calls you first to faith. Like, if you're going into the battle without obedience, without relationship, without faith, God would say, I don't want you to go in the battle. I don't want to lead you into Jericho without obedience, faith, and relationship. And that's all that's being expressed in the circumcision here. But as we saw last time, we went through 8 and 9 very much. I think we don't have anything after that, right? Oh, there's always something else. Let me go through this. You know, just when the Bible, so therefore, you know, for what the Jews are going through in terms of circumcision, that represents sanctification to us. That represents a circumcision of the heart. You know, the fact that God ultimately, in terms of our Christian lives, desire for us to be sanctified. He desires for us to be set apart, and particularly set apart for a purpose. You know, when we think about we're walking that narrow road, people are going to notice that. When you're interacting with people that are going down the wide road and you're saying, nah, you really can't go there, I really can't do that. You know, I'm going to church, I'm going to college and career, I'm going to Bible study. You know, I was praying yesterday and God really convicted me of this thing. And they're going to look at you and say, what? What are you talking about? I just do whatever I want. I wake up in the morning and I think of the best thought that I have and I go do it. What's the big deal? Well, the big deal is now you're alone. The big deal is you don't have God in your life. The big deal is now all of a sudden you have a problem you can't handle. There's no one to turn to. And really, you haven't been made to do that. That's the biggest thing to understand. You have been made by your Creator to worship and follow your Creator. I mean, think about any other aspect of human circumstance where that's not true. You know, you create something. If you create something, you determine the great best course for it, right? And if you create a car and the car wants to go in the water, you will say to the car, that's not going to work. You know, if I have, you know, skis and I'm going to go walk in a field with my, well, maybe you do that with snow. No snow. I'm not talking about cross country. But I'm just, you know, the best way for me to go on the beach today, I'm gonna bring my skis on the sand. Now, put them on water, put them on snow. It's not what it's made for. So again, when we defy our Creator and don't live in the narrow road and follow the wide way, see, you're losing. See, it seems like we're losing by being on the narrow road. That's what the people that are on the wide road, that's what they're going to tell you, that you're losing by being in the narrow road. But again, the message we have is no, you're harmonizing with your Creator on the narrow road. So God's desire is for us to be sanctified, but when the Bible talks about sanctification, when it talks about us being set apart to God, we just have to understand the Bible talks about three different kinds of sanctification. Like the first one is positional sanctification. And again, let's not, I really want to get to the end of chapter 5. But anyway, so, it's amazing to me just what God accomplishes for us through positional truth. Like, what is true of you just by virtue of believing? And what 1 Corinthians 1:2 says is that they were sanctified. These Corinthian people, again, if you're aware of the book of Corinthians, that for the rest of the book, Paul is going to chew them out. For the rest of the book, Paul is going to tell them all the things that they haven't done. It's okay if you read the verse. It's okay if I don't read. So read the verse on the screen while I'm talking. So he says this verse, you are to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, to the Corinthians, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. What? Sanctified? You're bringing each other to court. You've got a moral people in the assembly. You know, you're not handling the Lord's Supper right. All the things that Paul corrects the Corinthians on, and yet you were sanctified. See, I think the reason why God establishes something positionally that we're saying, see, once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are a sanctified person. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you can walk around and say, hey, you're going to call me saint? You know, St. Peter, St. Steve, St. Mike, St. Andrew, that's who you are. Like a saint isn't necessarily defined by a church, it's certainly not defined, or even by your behavior. It's something you have in your position. And so I think what God does in that is he establishes the course. He also says that whatever impetus you would need to be sanctified in your life, let me show you that I've already established you in it. That the most natural thing for you to do as a believer in Jesus Christ is be sanctified. So when you do things that aren't about sanctification, you're not following God's intent. You're not following the direction. Don't you get it? Like, I sanctified you positionally through Jesus so you would then be sanctified in your life. It's kind of like a leg up. Like, it's not about you necessarily striving to be sanctified, but it's about you resting in the provisions that God gives you to be sanctified. I mean, there will be choices. There will be the striving. There will be the discipline about being sanctified. But you have to understand, as you're choosing to make choices to be sanctified, God has already completed it. So you're just cooperating with what God has completed. So again, there should be a greater conviction, a greater ease. Like, this is the most natural thing for me to do because God has already established it positionally. The Bible also talks about experiential sanctification. Kelly, if you can bring up these verses as well. So basically, again, he starts off the chapter saying, those in Corinthians who were sanctified, you were sanctified in Christ. But then, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly, for since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? Wait a minute, Paul. Do you remember a couple of chapters ago, you said we were sanctified? Yeah, in Christ, before God, you're sanctified. But in your life, you're not living like that. You're not set apart. You're not being like spiritual beings. You're not people that would be identified with God. Like, again, you're expressing his image. You're following his path. people confuse you. Oh my gosh, I felt like I was with Jesus with you. I feel like, boy, the purity that you have, the truth that you have, the kindness you have, the love you have, boy, it's all part of you're being like God. But they're being like mere humans. These are people on the wide road. They're following the wide road rather than following the convictions of Christ. So again, you know, we see the distinction between the positional sanctification and the experiential sanctification, where we need to cooperate with God, you know, building the life of Christ in us through His Word, through His Spirit, through prayer, through the fellowship of believers, through worship. All those things are the things that sanctify us, that set us apart. Again, get this heart in line. Get us thinking the way God wants us to think. Get us planning the way God wants us to plan. Get us desiring the way God wants us to desire. Pursuing the things that God wants us to pursue. Like when you wake up in the morning, if you take Sunday to plan the week, is God even a part of it? Like, are you thinking, God, what do you want to accomplish through me this week? You know, it's fine to think about how you're going to do that while I do my job. You know, how are you going to do that while I'm being a mother? How am I going to do that while I'm being a neighbor? Like, we can think about, but if you're not even thinking, like, what does God desire of me? Like, there was a slide that I had 2 weeks ago. Are you looking to have God meet you on your terms, or are you seeking to meet Him on His? Because you know what always works? The only thing that works with God is you meet Him on His terms. You're being the person He wants you to be. And as you do that, you are being sanctified. You're being set apart. You will be different. You will notice it, and other people will notice it. And don't let the fact that other people will be bothered by that keep you from being sanctified. Because I do believe that an aspect of what calls us not to be set apart, not to be more like God, is I am going to rub people the wrong way that are on the wide road. I don't want those people on the wide road to say bad things about me. I want to be their friends. I want them to regard me. It's not part of the picture. I mean, they will think well of you because of your godliness. Yeah, you may not join them in what they're doing, but boy, he's an honest guy. She's an honest girl. Boy, you want someone to pray for you, go to that person. You know, like you can trust them to keep their word. You can trust them to be responsible. You can trust them to be kind. Oh, I'm going to trust those with my children. You know, I've always said that the best employers and employees should be believers. Wouldn't it be great if believers had a reputation that even though they can't ask it, they would have to, like, do you believe in Jesus? Because you know something, I want you to work for my company. Because I know you're not going to steal from me. You're not going to hurt other people. You're not going to try and advance yourself at the cost of someone else. Did I say work hard? You're going to work hard? You're not going to, like, leave 15 minutes early and put that it was 4 o'clock and it was really 3:45? Yeah, wouldn't that be a great testimony to the person of Jesus if that, I want to hire believers. So the world will be benefited by you being present in their life, but don't join them. Like, that's not the effect. The effect, the point I'm making, don't let people's disregard for your sanctification keep you from being sanctified, because that plays into it. We are social beings. We recognize the value of other people. If you're a teenager, this is like exponential for you in terms of how you're defining yourself. When you get to my age, I don't care what people think. You know, I'll talk about Jesus. I'm caring less. That's another message. But again, experiential sanctification, it is the work you're doing. And then the last one is ultimate sanctification. Like, just realize that when we are in heaven, we will be set apart. We will be sanctified. We will be right. You will be pure. That's what eternity will be. I would almost say get a head start. I would almost say, how uncomfortable is heaven going to be for you? oh my gosh, you're that righteous? this is what the righteousness of God is, so pure and so holy and so just and so righteous. Like, this is the, boy, I had no clue about that. That's unfamiliar to, yeah, the more we're sanctified, now all of a sudden that becomes, that's what my life was. Like, if we can go to heaven, and yeah, that's kind of what my life was on earth. I'm recognizing you, I'm praising you, I'm seeking your presence, I'm seeking your power, I'm seeking your direction. Yeah, well, that's what heaven is. Well, now heaven is also kind of like what happens in the balance of Joshua 5. And so look at this. On the 14th, so again, they're circumcised, they heal. After verse 8, after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the approach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. I did that June 12th, and so you can find out what that reproach of Egypt was. In that, but I want to get to 10 and 12, because this is the fruit. Like, you do what God wants you to do, you're sanctified. Well, what happens through sanctification? Well, you know, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal in the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. I mean, just appreciate what this meant for this generation. The thing, if there's one thing, well, there's two things that God always points to as far as Jewish people, this is why you should follow me. I'm your creator, and I freed you from Egypt. So the Passover was a celebration that God gave to the Jewish people so they never forget that you were once slaved. God did 10 really powerful, amazing things, and because of that, you were freed. And the Passover calls the Jewish people to remember that. Just think about this generation that is in the promised land, the very thing that the Passover was for. I'm freeing you, why? So I can lead you to the place of milk and honey, and now they're there. Do you know there's no indication that for the 40 years of wandering that they celebrated the Passover? You know, they were in a disobedient state. They were not doing what God wanted them to do, and God is judging for that. They don't celebrate. So 40 years, they don't celebrate this generation. On some level saying, boy, that last generation blew it. You know, we're in a place that they never went. They never went because of their disobedience. They never came here because of their lack of faith. But now we're here because we do believe. We're here because we desire to obey. And again, the fruit of that is you celebrate the Passover. You celebrate the freedom God gives. You know, you recognize all that he's provided for you. And if he's provided in the past in that way, he's going to provide in the future. If he blew away Egypt without you lifting a sword, what do you think he's going to do here? That's what God would want them to remember. And then the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped. The manna stopped the day after. They ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. See, that's the reward of sanctification. That's the reward of the narrow road. That's the reward of following God, that now, like in the normal course of the blessing of the promise, like manna was a stopgap. Manna was something God provided because I'm not going to let my people starve. But what I ultimately wanted to do is bring them to the promised land so they could eat it. I mean, the Bible has lots to say about manna. Heavenly food, angel food, tastes like honey. You know, maybe not a bad diet for 40 years. But just imagine after 40 years of manna. Oh, what are you having for breakfast, manna? What are you having, you know, manna? Oh, what's on, you know, the rest of the menu? Manna. Okay, quail. Okay, there's some quail now. And then you bite into a fresh piece of fruit. You bite into some bread that's made from the land. I mean, just think about the satisfaction, the affirmation, the blessing, the twinning of my life in God's provision. You know, that's part of sanctification. You walk on that narrow road. See, that narrow road is constricting, but that's where God's provision is. That's where God's presence is. That's where God's power is. Like all of a sudden you're on the narrow road, you're following God, and now God, you have a problem. Like, oh God, you got to do something about this. And that's where God says, I will provide for that. You're on the wide way. You're on your own, the narrow road. And this is the point of this. That now they're experiencing the blessing of God, they're experiencing the reward of God, they're experiencing the connection with their past, the history of faith, the history of God's faithfulness. We are in this land because Abraham walked on it. We are in this land because God said, wherever your foot goes, that is yours. And so connecting with the history of faith that now they're the consummation of it. And even, you know, even to think about before they engage with the work. So you see, there's an aspect of the life of Christ, the life of God. It's work. It's okay, it's the discipline, it's the right choices, it's obedience, it's humility, it's selflessness, it's being purified. So there's blessing, but then there's work. But before the work comes, again, they're experiencing the blessing right here. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, I do believe that you have a wonderful life for each one of us, filled with your purpose, godliness, your provision, your presence. And Father, I just pray that more and more we would seek that. Seek to be sanctified, seek to be set apart, not that just be something that is true about us through Jesus, but true about us in our lives. Father, we're grateful that that is a process, that doesn't happen in a day, and you persevere and are patient with us as we transform, but I just pray that more and more each day we would be following closer and closer to you. More and more consistent with that narrow road, more and more consistent with your purposes and your plan. And so, Father, we just lift that all before you. I do pray for anyone here that doesn't know Jesus in a personal way. They've never come to that point where they've said, yes, Jesus, I need you. I want salvation. I want to be right with God. I want eternal life. And I recognize that, Jesus, you are the provision for that, that when you died, you died for my sins. You died for all those things that would keep me from God. And I believe you so I can be brought to God. And for anyone here that hasn't believed on Jesus Christ, that is the means. That is the way. That is the truth in terms of what Jesus came to declare and perform in terms of what he did. And so, Father, I pray for anyone here that hasn't believed in Jesus, that they would believe, they would choose Christ, they would choose the reality of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and the reality of who he is in his being, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, paying the price for all of us. So, Father, I just pray for anyone here that hasn't believed, that they would believe. I do pray for our time of fellowship. I do pray that as we enjoy the bounty of what you've expressed in our lives, we're not calling it the Passover, but Father, it is an expression of your blessing on our lives. May that not just be about the food, but about the nature and kind of the fellowship that we have, the kind of love
and regard that we have for each other because of who you are and what you call us to as a body of believers. And so, Father, we lift this before you in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.